You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
So let's talk about William Lane Craig and mytho-history. William Lane Craig and mytho-history as a genre. So if you've been paying attention to the apologetics world and to the world of people who criticize apologists, you'll see that William Lane Craig has come out with his latest book, and I've already talked about it some on the show, his book on the historical Adam. I think the title of the book is In Search of the Historical Adam or something like that. Now, by the way, implicit in that is that William Lane Craig thinks that there was a historical Adam, like he was a dude. And also that there was a historical Eve. The controversy is that he thinks the historical Adam was a hominid, not a Homo sapien, one of our evolutionary ancestors, who was just imbued with human spirituality somehow by God. So this guy becomes, in a sense, a special creation because he was just a soulless ape man. And then all of a sudden, boom, he's Adam, the first man. And I guess the same thing with Eve. Now, already, when you look at the Genesis account and say and see that women didn't exist, I should say no other people existed. There was just one man. Just one guy, Adam, and there's no other people. And God says, oh, it's not good for him to be alone. I'll make him a helpmate. So what's he do? He fashions a woman out of man. This is how we get men and women, according to the Bible. So the idea that there's two pre-existent creatures, an ape man and an ape woman, homo whatever, and then one through God's special, I don't know, decree, all of a sudden has a soul and human reason. That's Adam. And then the same thing happens to whatever ape woman becomes Eve. That doesn't match up with the Genesis account at all. But here's what William Lane Craig would say. That the Genesis account is mytho-history. And that this is a genre, and we have to pay attention to that, a literary genre. Right? And that mytho-history is a genre that's not to be taken literally, but it's a genre that uses metaphorical things to teach about real truths. So did God literally create Adam out of the dirt and then Eve out of his rib? No. But the truth is that God means for women to complement men and that men and women to get married and have families. Which would be interesting because I don't know if ape people took mates or not. I don't know enough about... I took anthropology at Georgia, but it's just the intro class. I don't know if these cavemen, ape people, had family groups, or if the men just went around having sex with all the ape women in the jungle. I don't know. And I know they don't live in a jungle. I'm just being funny. But that's the teaching there. That man and woman are different from all the other creations, the pinnacle, if you will, of God's creations, animal, plant, and rock and mineral. And that men and women have a relationship with one another. So that would be the truth taught in the mytho-history. But it's just metaphorical, or it's just a story that God created Adam from the dirt. Just like the fall is just a story. Somehow, humankind fell into sin. Somehow. But it wasn't through a talking serpent. And the talking serpent represents the devil in some way. And yes, the tree is not real. They didn't really eat the fruit. And this is where William Lane Craig uses the term magical. And I was very put off by that. I'll talk about that later, perhaps, in another show. They eat the fruit of this tree and fall into sin. Anyway, that's a metaphor. They fell into sin some other way. They disobeyed God some other way. Who knows what it is? Hey, it's easy to disobey God. You can sin in a second. You don't even know. Oops, I sinned. All right. You would suppose that the garden, which is a place where all men's needs are taken care of, and more importantly, where man fellowships with God and literally walks with God during the day, you could imagine that that's a metaphor for now that we're separated from God by our sin. So we don't have to take any of this literally. It's a mytho-history. What we should be doing, according to William Lane Craig, is interpreting Genesis 1 through 11 according to its genre, mytho-history, not literal history. The literal history begins at chapter 12 and onward. And you might step back and think, okay, that's a decent argument. That's a reasonable argument. I might not agree with it, but I'm okay if somebody's going to make it. Remember, this guy's an apologist. He's defending the Christian faith. And listen, when we defend the Christian faith, we need to defend it in a way that doesn't assail it. We don't need to water it down. Let's say you were an apologist for ginger ale, and this may be a stupid example, and you think ginger ale is the best drink ever. And somebody says, no, ginger ale's not. So you give them a legit glass bottle ginger ale from the gourmet ginger ale company. They can't take a drink. It's too strong. Oh, no, this is terrible. This is not a great drink. You say, well, hold on. Here's a Canada Dry or a Seagram's. And they drink it and they're like, oh, this is really good. Yeah, that's watered down ginger ale. So if I like Canada Dry. If you go to the store and buy Canada Dry ginger ale, it's good. But that is a lot different from legit ginger ale. One is a lot stronger than the other. So I guess my stupid Baptist analogy is when you're defending Christianity, don't take the pure unadulterated word and turn it into some kind of watered down Canada Dry ginger ale version of Christianity that's going to pass at Andy Stanley's church. And all of a sudden, you're an apologist for something that's so palatable to everybody. And it's not, it's like what it was before, but it's not the same. And I'm afraid that's what William Lane Craig is doing with his mytho-history and progressive creationism argument. And I feel like sort of he does that with Molinism, but I've never taken that much of an issue with it. But let's get back to mytho-history. Is this a reasonable argument about genre? Well, let's drill down, because what I really think is Dr. Craig is making or is using a category of argument which is good to make a bad specific argument. And what do I mean by that? Well, we should always interpret any book, not just a book of the Bible, but any book, according to its genre. Like, I don't read Dune and think this is a prophecy of the future about how there's going to be a universal emperor and big monster sandworms. No, it's fiction. It's just a story. And by the way, is there an allegory in the story? Yeah, there's an allegory in that story about ecology. I think the spice melange is supposed to be oil, especially when it was written in the late 60s. Gulliver's Travels is fiction, but it's also a satire of contemporary British society, or at least the society of the time of Gulliver's Travels, when it was contemporary. And if I read a biology textbook, I'm supposed to take all that literally, because it's saying this is what life is made out of, cells and membranes and blood and DNA, etc., etc. And when I look at a biblical book, like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I understand that those are a genre of book called ancient biography. And there are lots of ancient biographies from that time period. And the point of those biographies is to highlight the life of the hero of the book, or the main focus of the book. And in the case of the Gospels, it's Jesus. But there's lots of other stories out there that say true things about whoever, Caesar or some other Roman, some various Caesar. Proverbs. I've said this on this show before, I know not to take every proverb literally, because they're proverbs, they're sayings. And there are proverbs from every culture, Eastern, Western, ancient, whatever. So I know that the Hebrew proverbs from the Old Testament are not the only ancient Near Eastern proverb. And just like the other proverbs that are poetic, they're not meant to be taken super literally all the time. They're just sayings. They're sayings of wisdom. Like, a good reputation is to be more valued than silver and gold. That's true anywhere, right? Even lost people can understand that. So there are ancient Near Eastern proverbs that are very similar. If you go and study, you can Google this, to biblical proverbs. That's fine. And I know to read those poetic books, like Psalms and Proverbs, according to their genre, understand that some of this is poetic, and I'm not going to take it as literally as I take it when it says Joshua walked into Canaan and slaughtered everybody. Because that's not a poet. When it says the Lord owns the cattle of 1,000 hills, that's not talking about literally 1,000 hills. When the Old Testament says Joshua walked in there and slaughtered 1,000 people, it means he walked in there and slaughtered 1,000 people. So you're reading according to genre. And by the way, there's other history books that we read according to genre. So William Lane Craig's argument about mytho-history is good, right? No, wrong. It's stupid. And I think you have to be naive to believe it. And it's sad, because we're talking about such a smart guy and someone who's normally such a good apologist. I guess he's good at what he's good at, apologetics for theism and the resurrection. And, guy, he's a good Sunday school teacher, too. I've listened to all his Sunday school classes. He's a good Sunday school teacher. But here's the problem. Mytho-history uses the supernatural to explain what has happened in the natural world. So are there other mytho-histories out there? Well, on William Lane Craig's argument, there are. Like a Sumerian mytho-history. And he gives reference to some. Here's the thing. Those are all gods giving false ideas. So why am I, a biblical Christian, supposed to look at this genre that is 100% pagan and 100% wrong? Like, why would I go look at the Hesiod in the Greek? Now, this is after the ancient Near East. It might not be an apples-to-apples comparison. And Hesiod explaining how we got to the Olympian gods after we had the Titans. And, you know, how we got Kronos. A lot of you guys might not know the Greek creation myths. And Hesiod's kind of their main author for those myths. I took classics in college, so I'm familiar with them. But, you know, like, Zeus had a dad, and Zeus had a granddad, so you got Kronos, you got the Titans, you got Gaia. There's all these Greek explanations for how the world came to exist. And someone writes, well, that's mytho-history. It doesn't say what Zeus really did. It doesn't say what Kronos really did. Or Jupiter. What Jupiter really did. It is, old Jupiter and Kronos and Zeus aren't real. At best, they're demons. And it's the same thing with these Sumerian gods. They're not real. At best, they're demons. So those mytho-histories don't explain anything that's true. So if indeed those mytho-histories are not meant to be taken literally, there's no truth in their metaphor either. Do you see how that's different with other genres? Poetry, gospel or ancient biography, history. That outside of the Bible, there is truth in all of those genres. But when it gets to mytho-history, the only mytho-history in the history of the world that has a grain of truth to it is Genesis 1 through 11. What's that say about that genre? It says that that's a stupid argument. Why do I pick this one out specially? And why would God, and who knows why God does anything, the Bible says His ways are higher than ours. Why would God pick a 100% wrong genre and say, well, we're going to put Genesis 1 through 11 in it right? And by the way, if Genesis 12 through 40 or whatever the end of it is literal history, and Genesis 1 through 11 is mytho history, why is it all in the same book? Are there any other biblical books that combine genre this way? I mean, there might be a little apocalyptic in Daniel, and then Revelation. I think William and Craig has argued this, that some of it is epistolary and Jesus writing to the churches, and then, or Jesus giving a message to be written to the churches, and then there's apocalypse in it. But all of that still is sort of prophetic. The idea that this one book is just happened to be a split genre, that's problematic in itself when you come to this kind of like this common sense thing. This is sort of like eisegesis. You know, eisegesis, when we read ideas into the Bible, it's almost like that. I need some apologetic, and I'm going to read into Genesis that it's two different types of genre. And then God has used mytho-history heretofore completely pagan and untrue. Mytho-history, and this is, mytho-history is a genre that explains how things really happened using metaphors of the divine. Is that a fair definition? I don't know if that's a book definition if you look it up. And you look at like all of these other mytho-histories, and by the way, they have flood stories too, which tells me a big flood happened. That all of their stuff is wrong. And it's outlandish bullcrap. But our mytho-history in the Bible, where ape man turned into a real dude, that's true. Guys, I know Genesis is true. And I'm not sitting here trying to tell you how old the world is. I'm not trying to be Ken Ham and explain how the flood happened and all the trees were still alive after it, because I don't know. And I don't think the Bible tries to explain that, and I'm not going to try to explain it. But what I'm telling you is that this mytho-history argument, if you really think of it the way I just did about genre and about what those other books in the same genre say, it doesn't really hold water. It's not very good. It wouldn't convince me if I was a lost person. I would just think it was somebody being silly. Guys, I have an easier time believing that the earth is 6,000 years old than I do believing this outlandish and contrived mytho-history Adam was an ape-man argument that William Lane Craig came up. And I'm just going to be frank and tell you this. I have an easier time believing that Genesis is just not true than believing what William Lane Craig says about it. That Adam was some kind of ape man. That this Genesis is teaching that he's a specially imbued ape man through mytho history. It's just silly if you don't mind my saying. Now, here's the thing. I know Genesis is true. But apologists don't need to be making these absurd, what I'll call ginger ale arguments. Now, I'm coining a phrase, a ginger ale argument. So, thanks for listening. By the way, I didn't tell you what day it was because this is a tack on add on. I'm on the way to work, and I just got here. So, we'll see what show I put this on. But I do plan on recording the beginning of the show later. So, thanks for listening to The Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again some other day. God bless. It is Tuesday, November 9th. This is The Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn, and it's the morning. I got to catch back up, guys. After weeks with no shows, I'm going to do a morning and evening show today. Oh, I forgot my sunglasses again. I'm just going to deal with it. Maybe I'll buy some cheap ones at the gas station. That's a commentary on America and our throwaway society. I'll just buy more sunglasses. Ugh. For now, until the supply chain breaks down. I need those sunglasses. Sorry. My street, the sun shines right on it. And I can't see more than 3 feet in front of me. I have to go, this is terrible. Hold on, I'm going to have to stick my head out the window. I know this is riveting podcasting. Sorry. All right, I've recovered. Here's to not losing or leaving my sunglasses again. I have two pair in the same car. Full show, but it's going to be sort of odd because I already recorded the show topic on the way to work on another day. And I only had time for the show topic, so I said, I'll record a show topic, and I'll just plug it in later. So the show topic is Dr. Craig and Mytho History. Dr. Craig and Mytho History. Because I'm going to talk as much as I can, and in an educated way, not in an ignorant way, about William Lane Craig's historical Adam book and his position on Genesis, his Mytho History. Because this guy's my favorite apologist. He's somebody I have some esteem for. But I think he's just so wrong, right, in this Mytho History thing. Wrong, not like, oh, I see how you got there wrong. Like we were talking about last night about if somebody says, well, I don't think any Christians should sue any Christian, here's why, and they read Corinthians at me. I'm like, oh, I see how you got there. I respect how you got there, and what you're saying makes sense. But here's what I think about it. And I think that would be sort of this respectful discussion. But his Mytho History thing is like, seriously? Seriously? This is... Like somebody last night in the Southern Baptist Facebook group said, if Calvinism is true, then what does that say about the Great Commission and our mission board? And hey, you know Calvin has founded that mission board. That's like a cartoonish objection to election. And I don't want to say Dr. Craig's position on Mytho History is cartoonish, because I know he did a lot of research into it and reading other myths of the ancient Near East, and I know he did a lot of scientific study with regards to evolution from one homo to the next. Who's calling me? Hold on, how do I do this? All right, that was my wife, and I'm glad she called me because I forgot my backpack, which has my computer in it. But anyway, going back to William Lane Craig, I know he's done the research into the chain of evolution and the various stages. I don't want to say human development, homo development, like Homo sapiens, right? Because I don't believe in the evolution. But I know he did that, and that's great that he did the work, and he knows more about that than I do, but... Great, you researched a bunch of stuff that I think is bunk. Good for you. So I know he's done the work, but I just think it's silly. And that's why I want to give a lot of attention to it. George shot Lenny, right? George shot Lenny. And if I'm going to be the guy who says William Lane Craig is the best apologist in the world, and tell me who's a better apologist, I'm also going to be the guy who says, oh, man. Oh, this is terrible. What is he doing? It's like, you know, you want to be a New York Yankees fan? Okay. But in the words of Frank Costanza, what were you thinking trading Jay Buhner? What were you thinking trading Jay Buhner? William Lane Craig has traded Jay Buhner. All right, now let's talk about the Bible. I have a question in the inbox about salvation. I'll get to that. But let's talk about the Bible chapter review. I don't think I've ever done a Bible chapter review in my neighborhood before. This is going to be the first time. All right, we're going to finish out the pericope we were reading yesterday. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Just verse 6. So we talked about verses 1 through 5 yesterday, which are often misunderstood and misapplied. And the misapplication or misunderstanding is that we should never judge. But the application, the proper application, is that we should judge. But we should judge righteously. And we should not judge as hypocrites, that we take the speck out of our own eye so we can see clearly and nobody thinks we're a hypocrite. And we're helpful when we do that. Because when you have a speck in your own eye, you're not helpful when you're judging because your vision is partly blinded because you got the speck. in your eye. So not only does somebody see the speck and think you're a hypocrite, you're not judging purely or yourself because you can't see as well. I'm going to get my sunglasses, come to think of it, now that I'm back at home, or going back home. So that's about righteous judgment, seeing clearly. That's about helping somebody. Why do we judge others? Why would we say to somebody, you shouldn't be doing that, or that's wrong, or you should do this instead? It's to help them. And this is why a lot of people, just a personal note, doesn't have anything to do with Scripture. This is why a lot of people don't like me, because they think when I judge them, I'm trying to say I'm better than them. And people who know me say, oh, that's Seth being autistic. He just wants us to be right. And he doesn't know how to come across. But in his heart, he's trying to help us. So listen, when you're judging somebody as a Christian, you're coming from Christian love. You're trying to help that person. It's not Christian to put people down and make them feel less than. Of course, we do want to do that to some degree when we share the gospel. You're a sinner. You're less than. You're not reconciled to God. You need to get saved. Not so you can be like me, but so you can be like Jesus. And so, like me, you can be forgiven even though you have no merit in yourself. But the purpose of this Christian Matthew 17 judgment is to judge clearly, rightly, and helpfully. You want to be helpful. And don't miss that. And this is where we run in, trying to be helpful, this is where we run into verse 6, where Jesus continues and says, do not give what is holy to dogs and throw away your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. And I'll explain that more after I go inside the house here and get my backpack. All right, that was a productive trip. Not only did I get my backpack, I got some chapstick, strawberry flavor, in case you were wondering, because my lips are chapped. And I got my aviator sunglasses. If this was a video show instead of an audio-only show, you guys would really be listening to me now, because I look cool and authoritative in my aviators. All right, now let's talk about what Jesus meant there about don't cast your pearls before swine or give what is holy to dogs, because they'll just trample them and tear you to pieces. Why does he say that right here? Because in the next pericope we go to, he's going to start talking about the golden rule and loving your neighbor as yourself, and treating people right. But he was just talking about judgment. Why is this statement here about don't throw your pearls before the swine? What in the world? It seems out of place, but it's not. And here's why. Remember, we're trying to be helpful. And the sun stands no chance against my aviators. We're trying to be helpful. Well, what happens when you try to help the dogs and the pigs with your pearls of Christian wisdom and suggestions and your Christian niv? I just trample it under their feet. So when you think about dogs and pigs, you think about very dirty animals, especially for these Jews listening in the audience. Pigs were unclean. They weren't even allowed to eat them. And they'd see Gentiles with their herds of pigs around, and they're eating pork chops and ribs. I don't know what they ate. I mean, I'm sure they had bacon. You know, wonderful, wonderful bacon. So they see the Gentiles around them eating pork products, tending to pigs, and they think, how nasty, how dirty, how unclean. And again, we got to go back into the first century context. These dogs are not well-groomed golden retrievers that live in somebody's house and sit in the couch all day, and then they go outside to pee, and they're very well-trained, and they come back in. These are outside dogs. They probably have fleas and vermin, like wild dogs eating the dead bodies of squirrels on the side of the road. I mean, I don't even know if they have squirrels over there. Do they have squirrels in Israel? If anybody knows if they have squirrels in Israel, let me know. But I'm sure there was some kind of carrion and dead dogs. You know, dogs getting their meals out of a dumpster. All right? Jesus is not talking about family pets. Although they did have family pets who would eat the crumbs from the table. So Jesus is talking about just nasty, unclean, dirty animals that you wouldn't want anything to do with. This is not the family dog. This is not Wilbur the pig from Charlotte's Web. So why would you throw your pearls before swine? They're just going to trample. Swine can't appreciate pearls. And that which is holy, that which is set apart for special service to God, you wouldn't give that to dogs. So you got to know your audience. You have to understand your audience. Hey, listen up, seeker-sensitive church people, seeker-sensitive pastors at the Cross Points and Rock Bridge and Rock Points and Cross Bridges of the world. Biblical wisdom to lost people, to people dead in their sins, is just garbage. They're dogs, and you're trying to give them what is holy. So don't press into people if you're trying to judge them or give them advice on how to reprove, and they're just attacking you. Sometimes when people get your advice or your judgments, they just attack you back. Don't give them those pearls. Don't give them that holy Christian wisdom. They're just going to tear you to pieces. They don't appreciate your love. They don't appreciate your help. In other words, know your audience. Answer the fool according to his folly, or don't answer the fool according to his folly if you go to the Proverbs. But you got to know when to come and do this. You got to know when to exercise your righteous judgments. First, get yourself in the right shape. Get the speck out of your eye. Then you can see, all right, this is my audience. This is who I'm talking to. This is who needs help here. But if it's a dog or a swine, don't tell them. Don't press them, because they're just going to tear you to pieces and hate you for it. This is wisdom from Jesus here. And you have to be able to identify the good from the bad. And this is not Jesus' application. This is mine, because there were no seeker-sensitive goat churches in his day. But when you try to attract goats, or the quote-unquote unchurched, or would you just say unsaved, unregenerate people to your church, and you make church about them, and then you think you're going to get wisdom from the Bible and they're going to like it? No, they're going to hate it. Because what? Because they haven't accepted the gospel yet. They're not going to live their lives like you tell them to. I'm talking about adults. Children, yeah, we have children in church and they're unregenerate, but we just tell our children how to live because they're children. And we teach in the Bible because that's what the Bible tells us to. But you're trying to get grown adults in there, and you're trying to tell them what the Bible says and think this is going to be helpful to them, even though they don't know Jesus as Savior. It's not, you know, the gospel will come later. We'll get them with the gospel, but we're going to get them with Christian music or Christianized music, Christian-esque music, and some Psalms and Proverbs and some nice stories about Jesus from the New Testament. Now, listen, go to the book of Acts. Was it Stephen's sermon or Peter's? I think it was Stephen's. When it cuts them to the quick, unless those people are cut to the quick and accept Jesus, they're going to reject the pearls. And the people in Stephen's case, they rejected him. So what these seeker-sensitive churches want to do, and I'm sorry for the mini-sermon that is not exegeted at all from Matthew 6, 7 here. What these seeker-sensitive churches want to do is pretend like you can throw pearls before swine and give what's holy to dogs, and they're going to like it. No, the minute you start hitting them with holy, righteous judgment from the Bible is the minute they're out the door looking for somebody else. And that's why these seeker-sensitive churches are so milky and non-confrontational. They're just driving people in a Cadillac to hell. The road's bumpy, but not in your Cadillac. You got the North Star system and Cadillac suspension and leather seats and all the amenities. And you're just Cadillacing. Cadillacing straight to hell. Because you don't want them to feel a bump on the road. So guys, you got to apply, by the way, this is not, like I said, it's not about sermons, it's not about how to set up your church, but you apply this every day in your life, individually. Am I living right? Am I lined up with holy kingdom righteous living? Is the speck out of my eye? Because I'm no good to anybody in the kingdom with a speck in my eye. Because I can't see to help them. And they could be blinder than I am because there's a log in their eye. What does this look like? Prayer. Getting into Scripture. Going to church. Putting things in a biblical worldview. submitting yourself to God, living for Him, right? You're living for Him. The speck's not in your eye. You're respecting, by the way, the judgments of your fellow Christians. And people see that you're somebody who listens when you're corrected. Then you can go correct somebody else because people respect you as a wise man, as a holy man, as a righteous man, as a Christian man or woman. And then when you're seeing clearly, then you say, who am I going to help? Who am I going to judge? And who am I just going to, I don't know, just pray. And as the Southerners put it, well, I'll pray for you. You know, like, because they ain't going to listen. Those are the people, gospel, gospel, gospel. I don't know what your problem is, but it's gospel, gospel, gospel. Right? And maybe they'll stop being a pig or a swine when they come to Jesus. And with that, we'll end the Bible chapter review. I've got a question in the inbox, but I think I'm going to stop at McDonald's and get me a biscuit. Because listen, I'm hungry. You don't want me doing the rest of this show on low glucose. Because I'm just scream. All right. So that was 16 minutes. Anyway, we're going to pause the show, and I'll come back after I've had my biscuit and answer the question. All right, let's go to the question today, now that I've had my biscuit. This is from Perry in Texas. I don't know if Perry has ever written before. Perry says that he and his wife listen to the Christian commute, sometimes in the car on the way to church. And here is Perry's question. It's a two-parter. The first part is, does everyone know the exact moment at which he was saved? And the second part is, what if somebody doesn't know the exact moment at which he was saved? Now, I think what, or the exact date or moment. So I think what Perry's saying here is, you know, what if somebody gets saved, and I'm a good example, but he doesn't remember what day it was. And then And if somebody says, when did you get saved? You can't tell them exactly when. To me, I don't think this is relevant. And here's why. I don't remember the exact time I ate yesterday. I ate dinner. I ate dinner after I got home from the draft. So it would have been after 7:30. I ate a pizza. It was a tombstone pizza. It was a pepperoni tombstone pizza. I cooked a pepperoni pizza and a cheese pizza that my wife had set out, and she preheated the oven. And I put the pizza in, then I went upstairs. I uploaded the podcast. I think I watched a couple of videos on YouTube. I didn't shave. I shaved later. And then eventually I was like, oh yeah, that pizza's done. And I went down and ate it. I don't know what time it was. I know it was after 7:30. It was before 11. I don't know the exact time I ate that pizza. Does that mean that I didn't eat the pizza? Or that the pizza is not in my body? Or that my body did not get the nutrients from eating the pizza? No. So if I got saved and I forgot what time it was or what day it was or I don't remember, does that mean I'm not saved? No, I still got saved. And I can still sit here and tell you that I did. So the moment doesn't really matter. By the way, the moment's not up to you. It's up to God. But we need to think about this question, not in modern evangelical terms of quote-unquote salvation, but we need to think in terms of more theological terms as we understand salvation. What are the terms we use in soteriology? Salvation's one of them. But we also talk about regeneration and justification. And there is no end to the debate and to what people call the Ordo Salutis, order of salvation. That's fancy Latin words. Are we saved, justified, and then regenerated? Or are we regenerated, saved, and then justified? People talk about lapsarianism, sublapsarianism, super sublapsarianism. I remember reading about those terms in my systematic theology book, and that the book was over 1,000 pages and 18 chapters long, and I was just like my eyes rolling back into my head. And it's important. I wish I had memorized them better now because I could answer you better on the Christian commute. But I'm like, oh wow, somebody's really thought about this. Excuse me while I pause to drink my coffee. But we talk about getting saved in church in our Christianese. There's even a book about this that my friend gave me. My friend, the moderate Democrat Methodist seminarian, who's going to be, I got to call him and ask if he's done yet. He's going all the way in Methodism to be like an elder in the Methodist Church. It is not easy to become an elder in the UMC. Anybody can be a Baptist elder. Sorry, anybody can. But if you want to be an elder in the UMC, you've got to go through some stuff. Like, you better have a PhD. I mean, they're serious about it. Are you saying Baptists aren't serious about it? Go around town, look at some of the people who are elders or deacons at these churches and tell me they're serious about it. Anyway, what was I talking about? Oh, yeah, he gave me a book by Marcus Borg. Was it Marcus Borg? I think it was Marcus Borg, who is a liberal theologian who's going to go to hell at the judgment. And he's dead in Hades right now, suffering torment. Marcus Borg. And the book was called Speaking Christian. And the point of the book is that a lot of the modern evangelical terms we use, Christianese, aren't necessarily biblical terms. And people don't know, and the people from Bible times might not know what we were talking about. Like, if we're talking about when did you get saved, somebody from a Bible time might look at us funny, because the Bible doesn't talk about, well, when did you get saved. Salvation is definitely in there. So is regeneration and justification. So here's our cultural context, our milieu, if you will, and I think Perry knows this, is that you'll see these preachers and they'll say, I got saved on September 8th, 1971 at the night service at Orchard Knob Presbyterian Church in a snowy North Carolina night. Yeah. And I wrote it down in the Bible, and when the devil comes to me and says, you ain't good enough, I pointed the date. That's when I was saved. And by the way, I'm not just making that up. Some of that's made up, but if you ever listen to Johnny Hunt's testimony, from the pool room to the pulpit, he'll talk about the night he got saved and how he was feeling convicted at church in the morning, and then went to the nighttime service and it was snowing that night. And by the way, because I don't trust that dude, I have looked up the weather that night to make sure it was snowing. I'm not going to get off on a tangent, but I think he said he answered an invitation at a Presbyterian church, which, do they give those? Anyway, not going on a tangent. There's people who always, these professional testimony givers, I call it professional testimony givers, who get up in the pulpit, could be a pastor, just some evangelist, and they say, this was the day I got saved, and my life has never been the same since. And usually they had some horrible, profligate life beforehand. And then you got people like me who are churchy their whole lives, and, you know, their first time in church was in their mama's belly for 9 months. And then when you're born, the next week you go to the nursery, and 3 weeks later you're dedicated. So that day, and that's me. Like, there's a paper book somewhere, I've seen it, that says, like, this is the date I was dedicated, and I was not very old. So I've been in church since conception, you know. If I was conceived on a Saturday night, I was in church the next day on Sunday in my mama's belly, all right? So you got somebody like me, I never got into drugs or promiscuousness or whatever, because I was raised right. I wasn't sinless by any means, and I was a sinner before I got saved, and I've still committed sins after I got saved, growing up, being a teenager, and even as an adult, because we don't have perfection yet. That's sanctification. By the way, that comes last in the Ordo Salutis. Sanctification. Can't leave that out. And I know, I can remember having a profession of faith and having the gospel explained to me, but I don't remember what day it was. I can approximate. But guys, that doesn't matter, because who is sovereign in salvation? It's God. Who decides whether or not you're saved? It's God does. And He decided before the foundation of the world. And you don't think that the omniscient, all-powerful God of the universe doesn't remember when you got saved? I guarantee you He remembers when He saved you. But now we got to talk about that term. This is why I brought up the Marcus Borg book. God knows when He regenerated you. So what's regeneration? All right, so you're born in Adam. You're born in your sin. You're dead in sin. You cannot come to God. You can only respond to the gospel negatively. So everybody gets what we call the general call. And because you're dead in sin, you can only respond negatively. That's the general call. I'm going to take some coffee while you're thinking about the general call. But if we are regenerated, we respond to the effectual call. Why is the call effectual? Because God regenerates us. We're no longer dead in our sin because the Holy Spirit regenerates us. And we can respond to the gospel and make a profession of the faith. We can repent of our sins. That faith is a gift of God. I'm stuck in traffic. I tried to get into the right lane and pass everybody. It was not to be. Bear with me. Me and this white Toyota Tacoma are going to go to the left. So we couldn't do it on our own anyway. And by the way, this is where the Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians get into debate versus sovereign grace or irresistible grace or prevenient grace. But let's just all agree that without God's grace, we're unable to be regenerated and we're unable to respond. So it's when you were regenerated, and you don't know when you were regenerated. God does. You could have been regenerated a second before you made your profession of faith. It could have been a day before. You don't know. So that's regeneration of your soul or your spirit by the Holy Spirit, where you can come to God and respond to God as one of His own. What's the justification? Jesus justified you on the cross before the Father. We know when that happened, 30 AD, thereabouts. But you're justified by what Jesus did on the cross. Now, Jesus doesn't save everybody. I'm not going to get into a debate about limited atonement. But what He did on the cross justifies the elect. That's where our sin is imputed to Him and His righteousness is imputed to us. So we are justified before God. A lot of times people say, just as I never sinned. It's a nice word picture or word game, but it's really not true. No, you sinned and Jesus bore the brunt of it. Justification is just not that you ever sinned. It's no, that you sinned, but Jesus justified you. But you're no longer accountable for your sin. So yeah, just as if you'd never sinned. That's justification. That was done on the cross, and it has nothing to do with you. Now, what about sanctification? That's the Holy Spirit working in your life to make you holy, and you'll get there in the New Jerusalem when there's no more sin. That's a progressive thing that happens. You are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. But by the way, that is sort of a one-time thing that's ongoing. Because to be sanctified means to be set apart. So you're regenerated, justified. Now you're sanctified, set apart as one of God's holy people. The Bible says, be holy for I am holy. You're a holy people, a nation of kings and priests. And then you're in your process of sanctification. You become holier and holier. As you live longer, learning about the Bible, and you live with the Holy Spirit, your sin bothers you like it didn't bother you before. And that's sanctification, being set apart by God. And because you've been regenerated, because you are justified, and because you are sanctified, you are saved. Saved from what? The wrath of God that hasn't yet come in the final judgment. What am I saved from? I'm saved from something that hasn't happened yet. But it's going to happen. It might as well, listen, when God says something's going to happen, it might as well have happened, even though it hadn't happened yet. Because if God prophesies it to be, and God wills it to be, it's going to be. If God says it's going to rain tomorrow, get your raincoat ready, because it's going to rain. More coffee. So salvation is salvation from the great white throne judgment and being cast into eternal hell, the wrath of God upon sinners. So you could say I'm saved, but it ain't happened yet. The judgment hasn't happened yet. So what if you were on a sinking ship in the middle of the ocean and you're about to die and the Coast Guard shows up? You yell, I'm saved! The Coast Guard is here, and they're plucking me from the sinking ship, and they're going to take me back to shore. I'm saved! But you don't scream out, I'm saved, before the Coast Guard gets there. And you don't scream out, I'm saved, before your ship starts to sink. And you don't even know your ship hadn't even sprung a leak yet. You don't even know you're in danger. So you're not screaming out, I'm saved. So right now we have people, we're in no danger at all. Because God, we're justified. and sanctified. So we're not in any danger from the judgment. And the judgment hasn't come yet. We know it's coming. And we're like, I'm saved. It kind of doesn't make sense. And that's what that Marcus Borg book is about. And that's why I almost always say at the end of the show, Christianity is not about getting saved like some one-time event, but being saved. That is, living your Christian life out in a sanctified way, in a holy way, and you're being saved from the wrath that is to come. You're being a Christian. You're acting like a saved person should, and you're recognizing that you are being saved from the wrath to come. It's about how you live, not what you did. A lot of people bank on what they did. It was dark and stormy night, and I used to be a drinker, and I got... And you know what? Good for them for turning their lives around. I'm not making fun of anybody who's had a rougher testimony because they were unchurched and weren't raised in a Christian household or lived a profligate life. I love meeting those people. I don't think she would mind me saying this. The girl that I sit next to at work in the next office over wasn't raised in church. She comes from a party lifestyle beforehand, and she'll tell you that outright. Like, she's one of these people you don't have to ask. She'll just tell you that because she loves Jesus and she knows Jesus has saved her. And I love her testimony. I love being able to sit next to that sister. Good for them. I'm not trying to rag on them, because that is a powerful testimony. I was this other way and I'm this way now. It's because of Jesus. And I always say, good for those people, and then good for the people like me who were kept from that by being raised in a Christian household. And, you know, I don't have some super powerful testimony because I got saved when I was 6. And somebody could even say, Seth, I don't even know if a 6-year-old could understand being saved. Did you really get it? I can tell you I get it now. I'm 39 years old. It's not about knowledge. It's about how I feel in my heart. I know God has saved me. I've submitted to Him as the Lord of my life. I know I wasn't saved by any kind of words I said when I was 6 or any kind of words I said in vacation Bible school one day. I know that. But as I come to this understanding, I know God did it whenever it was done. And I don't have to have a date, and Perry, neither do you. You're saved. Listen, the evidence of your salvation is not remembering a date. It's that you can say right now, you can profess faith in Christ and profess it correctly in a biblical way, and then people can look at your life and say, that's how he lives. Look, he makes a profession of faith. Hey, he's listening to the Christian commute, driving to church, so he's going to church on Sunday. He's in a covenant people. I mean, he's got a covenant relationship with a local church of people who say he's saved, and he says they're saved, and they're all united together under this common confession on the Lordship of Christ. We don't need everybody's dates. We have what they say now. God knows the date. It's like the old joke that they tell about history teachers, and the kids are like, do we have to know dates? July 4, 1776, Declaration of Independence. Man, I don't know the date of the Battle of Bunker Hill and Breed's Hill, and I don't know the date of Lexington and Concord. I've been there. And I don't know the date on the Battle of Yorktown, but I know Cornwallis got beat and the French were in the ocean, and we're independent now. I know what happened. You ain't got to know the date, man. It's nice to know the date. It's nice to know the date. Write it down in your Bible if you want to. That's good. That's great. But it ain't about you. It's about God. So since God monergistically did everything, regeneration, justification, sanctification, salvation, and you didn't do anything, you may think you did. Well, I made a profession of faith. I repented. You did, but that in itself was a gift of God. So since God did everything, everything's left up to Him. He knows the date, just like I don't know the date I was dedicated. My mama knows. She wrote it down in a book. It happened. That's up to my mama to know. But my mama did it. I didn't do it. I was just a baby. All right? God knows. Don't worry if you don't know the exact date. It's irrelevant. If you can tell me now what the gospel is, and that you've repented, and that you're in this church community, then that's good enough for me. And it's certainly good enough for God who saved you. And with that, I'll end the question and answer. This is going to be a long show. How long did that go? Because my Dr. Craig commentary is 20 minutes. That was 35, and I went 16 on the Bible chapter review. This is going to be one of the longest full-time full shows ever. And my voice is feeling good. And if I go to work and I don't talk to anybody, and they'll probably be happy that I didn't talk to them, I can save my voice and do another show in the evening. So God bless you guys. Enjoy the show topic that I'll splice on to the end of this. Oh, wait. No, this is 35 minutes plus because I got a single file. 35 minutes plus 19. Sorry. Enjoy the show topic that I'll splice on to this. And don't forget, if you have questions about Christian theology and apologetics, write to SethDunn88@gmail.com or dial 470-315-0875. The Christian Commute is your theological roadside assistance, and that is the Christian Commute Roadside Assistance line. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to SethDunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.